Right, thank you, folks. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Daniel. We're going to continue on in the Sunday school lesson. And we're supposed to get into chapter 7. We're moving on a little bit. In fact, we might even be ahead of the college class. I'm also teaching the book of Daniel in college, and they got off for Christmas, but you didn't. We just kept right on going lesson after lesson in here through the holidays. And the only difference is I have been giving them a test, and I haven't given you one yet. Anyway, I'll review just a little bit. I know some of you are coming on in from week to week here, but we started the book of Daniel chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Daniel was written at least 500-600 years before Christ was born. Interesting thing about it is it tells history in advance, like the prophetical books do, and therefore it has become an enemy of the critics of the Word of God, because you see, anytime you admit that prophecy is real, you got to have God. Man can't do that. So the anti-God crowd don't like the book of Daniel. They've thrown all kind of accusations. It had to be written afterwards, they said, after the history. It couldn't have been written before, but you know what? Jesus said it was. So he comes along 500-600 years later and is born, and he's talking, and in Matthew 24, guess what he does? He quotes Daniel the prophet. And of course, the book was already in existence then, and that just messes up the critics right and left. Everywhere you turn, God blocks them. So when you study in the book of Daniel, it is amazing. Not only did he write history, he wrote up to our time, and he wrote past our time. And we are on the end of what others was on the beginning of. And wonderful truths in the Word of God. Now, we've mostly had it pretty easy up to chapter 7, because we've been studying the interesting things, you know, like the three boys in the fire. And being delivered from the fire furnace. Brother Coyle is sitting here. I had a Greek professor come see me one time in the office to straighten me out about he'd heard me preach on the three boys in the fire. You remember what the king said over there? He said, "Didn't we throw three men bound in the fire? Behold, I see four men, and the fourth is like the Son of God." Amen. And so I made that point. Jesus showed up in the fire, and he come to let me know the king couldn't have known that. I said, "Well, the same God that kept the smell of smoke off them boys could have revealed it to him." Now, I like that explanation better. Yes, the truth of the matter is, why do we want to, I mean, you got somebody like that trying to approach the Bible in unbelief. I want to approach it in belief. Yes, and when it all comes right down to it, and by the way, if I'm wrong, I won't lose any reward in heaven over it. Right. But look out if he's wrong. Right. Can you imagine? And there is a judgment seat of Christ. It's not for our salvation. It's for our rewards after we were saved. You know that. Yes, and at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to stand there, and I'll be honest with you. I dread it. There's too many things I know myself that I missed or should have done right here or there. So, yeah, I dread it in that respect, but it won't be for my salvation. Jesus has already been judged for that. Amen. So I'm saved and secure in him. Amen. But can you imagine at the judgment seat if you stepped up there and the Lord looked down at me and he said, "Mickey, I got this against you. You believe my book too much." I don't think I'll have to worry about that. Amen. But how about if I didn't believe it enough? Right. See, that's another thing. Well, one of the folks that attended Senior Patriots, they had a good day over there yesterday. Y'all hear that? Good number and good services. And Brother Harvey preached a great message, and so we praise the Lord for that. But one of the couples met me in the parking lot just early coming to Senior Patriots, and a fellow reminded me of something I had said years ago now. I like folks that's got good memories for good things. I don't like them when they remember the bad things, you know. But anyway, he said, "I remember you saying in a sermon that you talked to a fella talking to him about his salvation and his soul, and he was arguing with you that it wasn't true. And you said to him, well, wouldn't you rather have two chances than one? And he said, what do you mean? And you said to him, well, if I'm wrong and you're right, I hadn't lost a thing. If we're both gone dead, die like a dead tree limb and nothing ever known about it again, okay, I'm equal with you. If you're right and I'm wrong. But if I'm right and you're wrong, then what? And you know, folks, that's just common sense.
Right. Yep.
I got two chances to one. If there's no hell and we both die and there's no heaven, no God, no nothing, I'm equal with that atheist.
Right.
But that fellow that gets it wrong, boy, what a difference. Amen. So when we're dealing with the Bible, we're dealing with prophecy, it proves God. Nothing proves God like prophecy.
Right.
And so here, that's what we have in the book of Daniel. Now, the first six chapters, well, you can check that out pretty much in secular history. And Daniel is pointing out the history of the nations. He predicted them. He points them out as he interprets the king's dream and so forth. But when you get to chapter 7 on through chapter 12, in the book of Daniel, you're dealing with what is prophetical, what is going to, is predicted, and what is yet going to happen. So we're beginning in that chapter 7 today, if I ever get around to it here. we'll start on it. And I'll be honest with you, it's a little difficult. We've gotten now, when you start in chapter 7, you've gotten into more of the difficulty part of the book. You see, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. But even good preachers, good Bible students can sometimes disagree on interpretation of something. That don't mean they don't believe the Bible, but it means that they can be, and one day one of them will be wrong, maybe the other one right. But anyway, there is some different interpretation that we'll run across here in the heart of the book of Daniel. However, we're in good company, because Daniel himself said he didn't understand it all. That's interesting, isn't it? He said, we'll run across it where he asked the Lord to show him more right at the end of the book. And the Lord told him, go ahead, forget about it. Shut up till the end. And then you'll stand in your lot. Y'all know what the word lot means? When I was a kid on the farm, we kept the mules in the lot. They were fenced in. That was an area that was theirs where we kept them. Do you understand God has put certain lots around us, fences around us?
That's right.
You know what's the trouble with mankind? We want to get out of the fence. We want to get out of the lot.
Right.
God has to chase us down sometime, put us back where we belong. And the truth of the matter is, there's certain circumstances that may come in my life, not in yours, and your life, not in mine. I'll answer for where God put me, that territory he put me in, what he made me responsible for, and challenged me with. And so he told Daniel, just basically told him to have patience, wait. It's closed up to the end, and then you'll stand, and Daniel will answer for his lot, not my lot. And I won't answer for Daniel's lot. Do you understand what he's saying there? And so as we get into this, we're going to have to read a little bit. And notice to begin with in verse 1, it's dated very carefully. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Now, this is Daniel's dream. You know what he's been doing up to this point? He's been interpreting the king's dream. He interpreted the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. He told Belshazzar what the writing on the wall was. It was his judgment that was bringing him down and costing him the kingdom. And Belshazzar's already gone. We studied about him being weighed in the balances and found wanting back here in chapter 5. But Daniel is relating a dream now that he had while Belshazzar was still alive. And so the date is the first year of Belshazzar. Now, if you were to flip over, I believe, to about chapter 8, you'd have a beginning there where it says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Now, what is it? He's dating it. He didn't just have it last night. He's telling us Belshazzar was still ruling. It's before he was judged. And so that's what he's telling us. Now, this is Daniel's dream. God's been letting Daniel interpret the other's dreams, but here it's his. And he writes it down. By the way, the best thing you can do after something happens is quickly write it down. Older you get, the quicker you write it down, the better. Amen. And that don't necessarily mean, in my case, that you'll find where you wrote it. But anyway, it's just the better thing to do. Amen. I am surprised sometimes when I do come across a note I wrote myself. And it's just the wiser thing to do. So anyway, he writes the dream down. Now he tells us, verse 2, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. Now I'm going to stop here just to say, four winds of heaven, that's the four directions of the compass. We do recognize, and making a little spiritual application, we're going to see these nations rise and fall and what they represent and so forth. And it said they strove upon the great sea. The great sea, far as in the geographical area of Daniel, would be the Mediterranean Sea. And it probably definitely is that. Daniel is seeing these beasts rise out of the sea. Does he see them one at the time or all four at once? You might not know for sure. I think possibly one at the time as he got the details about them. But the four winds. Now, we know the devil is the prince and power of the air, according to the New Testament. And whether you know it or like it or not, the devil strives with the nations. And while we might think he's on the bar stool side of the drunk, no, he's got bigger fish to fry than that. He's dealing a lot with the world view, and that's why we're seeing such a mess, of course. And you see that in history. Yet, overriding in history, you still see God overriding the devil and having his way. But what a struggle history is, if you really get to thinking about it. And the awful things that we could point out in history, even in some of the lifetimes of people in this room, we think about the awful time of Germany and Hitler and all the extermination effort of the Jews and all that. But Daniel said, all right, I saw it, these four winds striving upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse or different, one from another. Now, what most Bible scholars will teach you, what you'll find in your Scofield notes, what you'll find in the book of Larkin, which I teach in college on this book of Daniel, I recommend it, you'll find that almost the standard interpretation is that these four beasts that arise out of the sea are the same as the image on the golden image, starting with King Nebuchadnezzar with a head of gold, the Medes and Persians with a breast of arms of silver. All these metals predicted a kingdom, and on down to Rome, of course, Greece and then Rome, and the two legs on the image, we studied that, so I'm just briefly reminding you the eastern and western division of Rome, and finally down to the toes mixed with clay and iron, and that's where you and I are living now. We're living down on the toes. We don't have a one world kingdom per se, as for instance Greece was at one time or Rome was at one time, but we're living down in a time when not much of adhesion. They don't stick together very good. We got the so-called United Nations. They're about as united as my foot. I mean, what a mess. I call them the United Nuts. And they're really about to do something nutty if they mess with Israel here, like they're trying to do. But anyway, we'll get away from that a little bit. But most good Bible students, I said good ones, consider, and I probably lean that way myself, that these four beasts would also represent the images that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about, from the head of gold to the feet of iron and clay. Now, it's possible that is not true. It is possible there's a little difference there. Now, history, we've already covered that with the image of from the head of gold to the feet and toes. But there's a couple of things that bother just a little bit about that. And we'll notice here the four beasts representing these different kingdoms. And we find out down, for instance, in verse 17 of this chapter, and we believe every word in the King James Bible is inspired, preserved, and right there meaning what it says. So you have to sometime reconcile some of it. So in verse 17, it says, these great beasts, that's speaking about all four, which are four kings, which, and there's a little word there that bothers the students. It's the word shall. See it? Which shall arise out of the earth. Now, moving on over to verse 17, I believe I'm 17. Maybe is it 24. Let me look at verse 24, same chapter. And the 10 horns out of the kingdom are 10 kings. Watch it again. That shall arise. And another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. Now, we're getting into the Antichrist with verse 24, but I don't want to get ahead of myself there. You got two times it says shall arise. Now, you got to remember, the time Daniel is getting this dream is in the day of Belshazzar. Babylon is still in charge. The Medes and Persians are going to come in. They're going to replace Belshazzar, as we've already studied. So the starting point of anything is so important. Where you start determines. I've told you before some great men of old, like Isaac Newton and Jonathan Edwards and a few others, they predicted roughly, not the day and hour, but roughly the time of the age where the Lord would come back. Now, they differed a little bit, about 30 years difference between their predictions. What made the difference? It was the starting point. One of them started at this point, another one started about 30 days later. And making the now, they're not Bible, they're just good Bible students that love the Lord, and I'm glad to listen to anybody like that. But they don't know for sure, and we don't know for sure. But what we do know here is these beasts do depict pretty much the same as the metals in the image. So that's an interesting thing. The other view, and some of you will like this better, the other view, for instance, down in verse 4, the first, talking about the first beast, was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. All right, the first beast was like a lion. Now, the argument comes that the four beasts are not repeating the four world kingdoms of the golden image, Babylon, Medes and Persians, Grecian and Rome. Not repeating it, not matching up. Most of your Bible students will say they are. And I probably lean that way myself. However, some on TV and some have written some books that believe these four beasts are not exactly the same as the ones on the image. And that if that be the case, for instance, they'll use the lion right here in verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Here's what they'll say. They'll say, here we are in the modern age, modern nations, modern in the last 100 years, 200 years, whatever. And they'll say the lion represents England. Well, England is represented by a lion. You see the images over there a lot. But this lion has wings on it. And they say the wings are America, Canada, Australia, coming out of England. We're supposedly all speaking English. However, I don't even like to see these old English movies. I can't half understand them. They never went to the same country school I did in South Georgia, amen. But my wife kind of likes that every now and then, but I don't like that sound too much. But anyway, now I get letters from that. Went out on the radio, I'll get blasted. That's all right, save your paper. I'll probably throw it in the trash can anyway, amen. All right, I'm getting back to the subject here. You got me off there. But the truth is, some believe the lion and the wings might be because Australia, Canada, America all came out of England. So that's not too far off on thinking that. And so, if so, then they come on down. The bear, of course, we know the bear would be Russia. And so, all of that can kind of fit. There are some problems with it. First problem is that Babylon was well represented by the lion. And in fact, even the archaeologists of today will tell you that Babylon had lion statues, so to speak, everywhere, and they had wings on them. And they had a name for them. I don't know. It's called a griffin. By the way, you can go to Washington, D.C. and walk around up there around our capital and see all kind of pagan stuff. Did you know that? If you landed from a spaceship and never been to America before and you walked through Washington, you wouldn't see a lot about the true God or about Jesus. You'd find the Ten Commandments and Moses at the courthouse, but you'd find all kind of pagan stuff up there. It is amazing. And throughout history, you'll find this pagan stuff. You'll find a man with a head and shoulders, but he's got the body of a horse. You ever seen that? Centaur, whatever they call it. And so they call this lion in Babylon a griffin, and it was a lion with wings. He had a man's face, and very much represented Babylon. So the argument that this lion is the same thing as the head of gold on the image is pretty strong from that. But it says they're different from one. One's a lion. He's got eagle's wings. I beheld to the wings thereof were plucked. And again, the folks that are trying to say that's modern England said, okay, America split with them. Australia, the wings have been plucked. It sounds good. I don't know. And it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, those that argue that the beast here is still the same as Babylon, you remember we studied in the chapters previous where Nebuchadnezzar, God brought him down because of his pride. Made him go out in the cow pasture and feed on the grass with the cows until he taught him about his pride. Remember that? 7 years went over him, and the miracle was he was able to come back and take the power of government, the head of government again. Don't think that would happen anymore, but God had to be in that, of course. And so you go back and think on that. It changed the king. His heart was changed. Of course, Daniel told him to break off his sins, or this was going to happen. He one day got full of pride again as he looked at all big Babylon there, and God struck him down. But when he come back out of the cow pasture, he was humbled. He had a different heart, and he wrote, as we've read, how he recognized who the living God was, who the right God was. And so maybe that's what's referred to here on the lion with eagle's wings and having a feet as a man and a man's heart given to it. I don't like for the trumpet to give an uncertain sound, but I also want to say sometime in interpretation of Scripture, you can argue something from the Scripture. That don't mean you don't believe the Scripture. It means you see what you think you see in it and somebody else. So we'll talk about this a little bit more as we go. Verse 5, another beast, a second, like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had 3 ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise and devour much flesh. Now, the bear also represented the big, clumsome armies of the Medes and Persians. We talk about in the book of Revelation where there's going to be a 2 million man army show up from the east in the tribulation period, and I believe that. But you know, Persia was so big, had so many, history tells us that at one time they could put 2.5 million soldiers on the field. Yet Alexander the Great come in and defeated them. He did it by quickness and by speed. And of course, it was God's time for him to fall. That was the biggest thing about it. But Persia could well be represented by the clumsy part of what we would think of a bear. I had a preacher that goes hunting every now and then, Brother Coyle, in my office this last week. He said he was sitting on his deer stand, and he said an 800-pound at least big bear walked by. I said, "What'd you do?" He said, "I quit breathing." He said, "I wanted him to go on. I didn't want to mess with him." But the truth is, we think about the weight and the clumsy part of the big bear compared to the agility of maybe the leopard that we're going to get to in a minute. So it could be Persia, and it seems to fit that way. But we got Russia in the news now again, haven't we? I mean, they're coming back big. I always said communism never failed. They just took a break to recuperate and to deceive, and they're back on the scene big time. And Bible's going to be fulfilled. Russia's still got a part to fulfill in the Bible. And that's chapters 36 through 38 in the book of Ezekiel. And what we're seeing right now is the end time prophecies all the way through the book of them gathering like the Bible said they would. I mentioned the book of Larkin a while ago. He writes, I like to read after him because he gets right to the point. He don't carry on a whole lot of talk before he gets to the point. His book that we're studying in college was copyrighted in 1929. Now, he'd written it before that, but the copyright on the edition I have of it is 1929. And in 1929, the Jews had not gone back to the land. There was no Israel over there as we know it now. And a lot of other things that are happening now certainly was not in the newspaper in 1929. But you know what? If you read his book, you'd think he lived today because of what he's saying. Why is he saying it? Because he believed the Bible. Amen. And he believed it would be fulfilled, just like it is being fulfilled. So he wrote about these things as if they'd already happened. I wrote a little note in the edge of my Bible here, if I can decipher it. See if I can. He says, well, when my writing gets cold. All right, he says, when Palestine is repeopled again with the Jews. Now you think about what he just said. 1929? Well, they didn't come back and raise the flag till 1948. And yet he says it's fixing to be repeopled again with the Jews. Well, how do you know that? Because he believed the Bible. Right. And he goes on to say, when Palestine is repeopled by the Jews, the nations will gather around and be in big commotion. That's what you're seeing on the news. That's all of them trying to come in and force Israel to give up the land and create a Palestinian state. And that's what the pressure is on right now. It's been on for a long time. The last three or four presidents have been trying to have a peace treaty with Israel to get them to give back the land to the Arabs who never owned it to start with. But anyway, Larkin wrote about that in 1929, the commotion of the, and by the way, Luke 21 uses the word, the nations will be perplexed. Perplexed. What does that mean? It means they don't know the way out. They don't know what they're doing. They're confused. They're puzzled. And here's a Bible believer writing about it in 1929. You couldn't write about it any better than today. And he says it'll be the last of the dispensation, and Satan will be making his big effort. Now, how'd he get all that? He got it because he believed the Bible. So, folks, today, when we go a little further, and say what the Bible says is going to happen, like I'm telling you about the northern nations, Persia, Russia, all of them coming down against Israel, Ezekiel 38, it's going to happen. Right. Just like the Bible said. Yes, Larkin believed that way back then. I believe it now. That's something that hadn't happened yet. But I live long enough to see the Jews go back to the nation and be a nation of Israel. I've lived long enough now. See all the commotion of the other nations, including America. Here's one of the smallest nations in the world, not as big hardly as our state of New Jersey. And you got all these nations gathered against it, and yet so far they haven't been able to destroy it. And there's a big effort yet to come, but I'm going to believe the Bible. And just like Larkin did when he wrote that book, he knew it would happen because the Bible said so. So as we're reading the book of Daniel, we are reading history, as it were, written in advance. Now the bear shows up. You can argue whether or not that was Persia, which most of us lean to, or could it even be Russia coming on the scene in the last days? Isn't it amazing how the nations always fulfill the Bible in choosing the emblems that they choose to represent themselves? Think about it. Can you tell me a nation that has ever chosen as their emblem the dove? No. But what do we choose? Well, we choose lions, bears, and in America we choose an eagle. Now, an eagle is not a pet bird. He is a fighter. It's amazing, but you've seen it on TV probably. In fact, when I was a kid on the farm, my uncle used to go out and shoot what he called rabbit hawks. There was such a thing as a chicken hawk, could pick up a chicken and fly away with it. But there was such a thing as one big enough to catch a rabbit or a small puppy and fly off with it. And eagles can do better than that. An eagle is a bird of prey, not a piece. Sometime when we'll stick an olive branch in his beak and call him a bird of peace. Who are you kidding? No, he's not. He's a bird of prey. He's ferocious in that sense. And all the nations always choose that. That's man's nature. That's man's nature. For instance, when we name our football teams, very few of them, I guess there's a few maybe named Angels, but most of them aren't. They're named Cougars and Lions and all that business, cause they're going to be ferocious, amen? Some of them even named Devils, amen? And the truth of the matter is, that's man's nature. We're showing that aggression. And it's the fact we're depraved and fallen. There's no doubt about it. So when you look at the nations, they're symbolized by ferocious beast. And Russia, now the bear. And we've moved on to the next beast. Now this bear's got three ribs in its mouth. And if you want to dig deep history, you'll find out Persia did defeat three other smaller nations and would represent the three ribs in the bear's mouth, perhaps on the historical view of this thing. And then the last one in verse 6, or not the last one, but the next one, I beheld as lo another, like a leopard, which is upon the back of its four wings of a fowl. Now again, that's showing you if a leopard could fly, he's already a quick beast, but he'd be quicker if he could fly, I guess. And very representative of Alexander the Great. He moved fast. He was able to conquer, as it were, the bear of Persia. And yet, as we get to the book of Revelation, and I don't have time to go into it this morning, we'll find out the leopard is a very, very unusual creature and symbolic, very symbolic, of what is happening in the world today. And so we're studying prophecy written as history in advance, and it goes on past where we're at today. My time is up. We want the choir to go out and get ready to come in, and I'll get you the Sunday school report here, see what happened on our numbers this morning. Okay, 1,072. And that's a little bit up. We praise the Lord for that. Hope you'll stay with us now for the preaching service.